Sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. These are the words of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would cut us with the word and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, on whose merits we ask, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to be focusing here on verses 7 through 11, but by way of introduction, it'll be helpful for us to back up and zoom out just a little bit to get a bigger picture of the context in which Paul is writing Ephesians. It's going to be helpful just to zoom out, get a 30,000-foot view, and understand what's going on in the background here. Many commentators note that Paul's introduction to this letter is weird, or they say that it's odd. And that's because he's really quick with his intro. He's like, in the beginning, he's kind of like, hey guys, Paul here. And then he has this theological outburst where he writes the longest Greek sentence in the Bible. And if you look at it, it's verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. It's one sentence. And this raises to the question as to why he does that. It's not like him to do that. Well, it's important to remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison. Charles Spurgeon once said, if it be daylight, I can sing songs touching my graces, songs touching my sweet experiences, songs touching my duties, songs touching my labors. But let the night come, my graces appear to have withered. My evidences, though they are there, are hidden. Now I have nothing left to sing of but my God. End quote. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing in this letter. He's in prison, and so he's dwelling on the core doctrines of the faith to give him comfort. In Ephesians 3, 1 and 13, he says, I'm in prison, don't worry about me. I know that I'm in prison, don't be ashamed about me. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8, he references his time in Ephesus, and he says, I despaired of life. God gave me more than I could handle. I thought I was going to die. Paul looks back in this time as a hard time. And now notice what Paul dwells on in the midst of this trial that was so hard, Paul thought that he wouldn't live through it. Notice that what Paul dwells on, it's not some esoteric theory about what the Nephilim are. It's not whether or not aliens are biblical. It's not your favorite theory on Bigfoot. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those obscure things are fun to talk about, fun to think about, but those are not the things that will comfort you in a trial. What will comfort you in a trial are the things that Paul dwells on here. These are the things that need to be laying in your bones, ready for whatever life throws at you. I have a friend who is on a SWAT team in a major city, and he's always training. He's always doing some sort of martial arts thing, some sort of endurance training or weight training. And I asked him, don't you think it's a little bit too much? Don't you think you spend a little bit too much time going through these motions? And he said, no. And the reason why is because when I get into a situation where my life is threatened, my first reaction needs to be the correct reaction, or I could lose my life. My family wouldn't have a father. My wife wouldn't have a husband. I need to practice the basics all the time. I need to get them in my bones. They need to be my first reaction. It's the same way with the gospel. The gospel is basic. Do you have it down? Do you know it? Sure, but it's something you need to be practicing all the time so that it comes out, so that it is your knee-jerk reaction, so that the gospel is your reflex to those times in your life where you think, how am I going to make it through this? We can't cover it all, so we're going to cover verses 7 through 11, though it may feel a bit disjointed. I do think that this is the kernel of verse 1. There's a sermon in almost every word here. Someone once asked Spurgeon, if you could preach one book for the rest of your life, what would it be? He said it would be Ephesians, and I wouldn't make it through chapter one. So there's a lot of stuff here to cover, but we're going to just go through 7 and 11 verse by verse. In verse 7, Paul starts with redemption, which is the center of our salvation. This refers to the single moment where a price was paid for us, and out of that flows forgiveness of sins. Then he continues to detail the reasons behind our salvation, and then he moves in verses 9 through 11 to give us a broader view of salvation. And so my prayer is that you will understand these things, and these won't just be the boring, basic gospel verses that you skip over, but that you can meditate on these verses and get excited about them and have them waiting for hard times. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood in the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here Paul emphasizes the redemption that we have through his blood. That is that we have been set free from the guilt of sin by the atoning work of Jesus. It's this action, Jesus dying on the cross, which merits for us the forgiveness of sins. And not only did he save us from our sins, but he saved us unto good works, unto holiness, he says in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. God doesn't just redeem us from evil, he redeems us for good works. He doesn't just take your tattered shirt and leave you shirtless, he gives you a new one. He doesn't just take your tears, he gives you laughter. That's what God does for us. That's the pattern of sanctification. So let's say you're trying to conquer a nuisance sin. This pattern of removing the sin and replacing it with a good work it holds true. If you're trying to get rid of lustful thoughts, instead of just batting it down and batting it down and batting it down, this would suggest to us that you replace it with a good work. Every time something like that pops up, I'm going to say no, and then I'm going to say the Lord's Prayer. Or when you're parenting your kids, every time you notice something, instead of saying no, 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 it's no, don't do that. Instead, do this. We don't leave vacuums by just taking away the sin and waiting for another sin to come and fill it. We take away the sin and we fill it with good works. But lest you think it's a zero-sum game, Paul is quick to emphasize that God redeemed us according to the riches of his grace. The second half of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. And this tends to be one of those parts that you just read. Okay, yeah, let's skip over it. I got an Arminian auntie and I need to talk about predestination. Let's just get to the good part. What Paul is saying, though, he's saying, in other words, it's not as if God has 5 pounds of grace. He gave you one and now he only has 4. And if you just keep pushing it, he's going to run out. No, God's grace is infinite according to the riches of his grace. The reason this is important to grasp is so that God's redemption of us isn't viewed in a purely economic or fair way. For example, if you were to go out to lunch with a friend and he were to unexpectedly get the check, pay for your lunch, what would your reaction be? Your reaction normally would be, thank you very much, I'll get it next time. Next time it's on me. Why? Because he has limited resources. He just shelled out 10 bucks, 20 bucks. And you want to pay him back so that you can be even. But in the case of God giving you grace, of buying your salvation, the grace that he gave is infinite. The resource that he doled out to you is infinite. And what that means is you cannot get even with God. You cannot pay him back because you do not have infinite grace. Once you understand this, once you get that you are not on equal footing with God, it becomes impossible to be lukewarm. As Christians, we're tempted to just let our Christianity be another part of what we do. It's just another thing that we do. This is because subconsciously, we tend to assume that we're even with God. I only need to be concerned with Christianity when I owe God or he owes me. Of course, it's not a conscious thought process, but it's a result of not grasping the weightiness of God's grace. If you can even come close to wrapping your mind around the infinite nature of grace which God has given you, then you would realize that you owe God everything. The first sign that you don't quite grasp this verse is the cadence of your prayer life. Do you only pray when you've sinned? Do you only pray when you've hit a trial? Or are you consumed from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep with gratitude because God paid an infinite debt that you can never repay? I once talked to a man who claimed to be a Christian, but he was living with his girlfriend. He was participating in all sorts of nefarious activities. And when I pressed him on it, he said, "I know the Bible, and I know the Bible says not to do that, but God, he knows my heart, and it's fine." In other words, I don't owe God anything. Matter of fact, he owes me. See, there's a man who doesn't understand grace. If you really believe that God has given you infinite grace, then it is impossible to assume that you don't owe him your life, your thoughts, actions, and affections. Church, you were bought with a price that you can never repay. And so you owe him everything. You owe him everything because he made his grace, verse 8, abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He made his grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Sometimes as Christians, we tend to view God's redemption of us as the result of an afterthought. As if God was on his way to the grocery store, he saw you on the corner of the street asking for some spare change, and as an afterthought, it's not his main goal, but just as a courtesy thing, he drops some change in your cup. No, the way that God brought his grace to us was in all wisdom and prudence. That means it took significant forethought and planning. The way that he chose to unfold the gospel from Genesis onward was in the wisest way possible. This is a great case for why we should know not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament, because the plan goes all the way back, and the better we understand how God in his wisdom unfolded the covenant of grace, the more we will appreciate it. And the same holds true for your salvation. The same holds true for your individual story. God's grace came to you as a result of God's wisdom and prudence. Whether you were born a Christian, whether you were saved out of sin at the age of 30, or whether or not you repent on your deathbed at age 80, it was just the way that God planned it. And this removes from us the desire and the need to be envious of other people's salvation. Well, I wish I grew up like that. I wish I was raised in that family. I wish I had never had the opportunity to sin. But you have to understand that God's grace abounded to you in the exact way that God planned it. Everything here has been planned. Now, speaking of plans, Paul goes on in verse 9 to tell us that as a part of this redemption, we've been let in on the ground floor, so to speak. We get to peek at the blueprints and see what God's will is. He says in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In a way, it is a right of the bride to know what her husband's vocation is. If a young man wants to marry a young woman, she has every right to say, well, what are you up to? What are your goals? What's your career going to look like? What am I helping you accomplish? Well, as the bride of Christ, we are let in on the end goal. And the end goal is, it says, that he might gather together in one all what? All things. He doesn't say he wants to gather together all people. He doesn't say all angels, not even all creatures. He says all things. That's the purpose of God, to gather together in one all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. What does he mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul expands on this idea a bit more in Colossians 1. He's a more lengthy, pretty much saying the same thing, but it's a little bit more lengthy. And in so doing, he clarifies what these things are, these things that Christ wants to gather together are. He says in Colossians 1, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. Okay, so the things that Paul is talking about here are the same things that Jesus created. And that's pretty easy. That means it's everything, because Jesus created everything. So Jesus wants everything gathered together in him. That means Christ wants everything from archangels to material things like pancakes, oriented towards glorifying him. One theologian put it this way: when sin came into the world, it infected both mind and matter. So both mind and matter call for reconciliation. We tend to have this assumption that God only cares about the soul, that he only cares about the spiritual and your body, your lawn, the earth, and everything in it, and everything physical. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter, does it? That's not true. Both mind and matter call for reconciliation. This was God's goal from the beginning. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he wanted them to go subdue all the matter in the earth, rock, brick, wood, gold, topaz. He wanted them to use it to glorify him. This is why some translations of this scripture say that God wants to reestablish, or he wants to gather up again. Because there was a time before sin entered the world where that was the case. And through Jesus' redemptive work, he's brought us back into the garden with him to steward the earth. He's the second Adam. Christ's plan of salvation is all of Christ, for all of life, for all of earth. To put it in the negative, and not to slam dunk on anybody's eschatology or any sort of system like that, but because when you put stuff in the negative, like a photo negative picture, you notice stuff that you didn't see before. In other words, God's plan is not to save a few people, whisk them up into the sky, and then burn the earth. God wants the earth, and what God wants, God gets. So having been given the privilege of being united to Christ in his mission to steward the earth, to baptize the nations, we ought to look for ways to gather up the things in our life in Christ. I would ask you, in what ways are the things in your life oriented towards Christ? The most important created things are certainly your family members, are your wife and your kids in Christ. Are you in Christ? That's your first priority. Is your house, your physical house, is it in shambles? Or does it reflect, are you doing your best to have it resemble the order and the beauty that is in Christ? Instead of TV dinners and frozen pizza, we ought to try using the things of earth to make something beautiful, to make something delicious, and to do it all while thanking God for it. 2 Timothy 4:3. Now, let me be the first to say that all this sounds great when you have a good job, when the economy is stable, everyone's healthy, your kids are walking with the Lord, everything's in Christ, everything is great. But it gets a little more complicated when things start to break down, when the economy tanks and your budget shrinks, or relationships in your life start to get a little rocky. Even then, the call is still Christ. Remember that it is all of Christ and all in Christ. It is all in Christ. By my count, at least 10 times in the first 14 verses of this chapter, Paul says some variation of the words in Christ, in Christ. That's because it is only in Christ that any of this makes sense. How can a filthy sinner like you and like me be granted access to heavenly blessings? In Christ. How can the Jews and the Gentiles become one? In Christ. How can all things on heaven and on earth be united? In Christ. Things that seemingly don't make sense or are contradictory or seem impossible are possible in Christ. Look at it this way. Imagine that you're sitting on some railroad tracks. You're standing on some railroad tracks, and if you were to look down, you would notice that the two pieces of metal are parallel. They're never going to touch. If they touch, then the train wouldn't work. But if you sit down in the center of railroad tracks and you look to the horizon, from that perspective, you see that the railroad tracks touch. That perspective is Christ. Things that seemingly never touch, things that seemingly never go together, come together in Christ. Except my illustration breaks down because when you sit down in the middle of train tracks, you're seeing an optical illusion. They don't really touch. It's not real. It's just something that you're seeing. But the unity that is in Christ is not an illusion. It's real. It just takes patience and faith. So even when things are bleak, we ought to rejoice in our redemption and keep on going. In fact, our rejoicing in Jesus, it should be louder, it should be grander, it should be more explosive, like we see here with the Apostle Paul. Remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison. The great commentator Matthew Henry notes that Paul's imprisonment has to be what counts for his outburst at the very beginning. Paul is purposely displaying the type of attitude that you should have in the midst of tribulation. And this attitude is a disposition of desperate thankfulness to the triune God. He is living it out for us to see. And as Paul sat in prison, weighed down by chains, he chose to grab the things within his reach, ink, papyrus, and wrote a letter that would transform lives for 2,000 years and going. See, even in the bleakest of situations, it is possible to look around you and participate in Christ's mission. Sometimes situations arise where it's tempting to think, how can God bring anything good out of this? How can God bring anything good out of something so painful? And the answer may not be obvious. The answer may not be obvious, but we know that in Christ, there is a plan to bring all things together in a way that glorifies God. How do you know that? Well, that's what God's word says. Verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we have here a game plan. Rejoice in your salvation and rejoice in God's glorious plan for all things. Thank God for your redemption and then join in his mission to unite all things as we are stewarding the earth with the second Adam. And this does make verse 11 pack a punch, pack a real punch. It's not as if Paul says here, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, but I'm not going to tell you what God's will is. You're just gonna have to figure that out. No, he says it in verse 9 and in verse 10. We're told that God's will is the restoration of all things. That was the reason he came, so that he might gather in one all things, both in heaven and on earth, in Christ. So no matter what it is, sickness or lasting consequences of sin, aching regret from past decisions, marriage troubles, know that the very God who raised Jesus from the dead wants to take your situation and ultimately use it to bring about his glory. This is another way of teaching what Paul teaches in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. This gospel, this understanding of God's desire for reconciliation must be on our minds and our hearts at all times. So that, like Paul, when you find yourself in chains, you vomit out the gospel. Oh, I already know it. Of course you know it. James says that the demons know it, but have you lived it? Has it crept into every inch of your mind? Are you obeying it? Are you praying it? Are you practicing it? Are you rehearsing it? See, your spirit is like your body in this way. Your spirit and your body are not the same, but they are the same in at least this one way. If you were to get into exercising and you have your basic movements, like bench press, your basic stuff, bench press, squat, running. Let's say you're able to run a mile. Now you're able to bench press 225. And now you're going to quit. I made it. I'm there. And now I quit. Now I'm going to stop. That wouldn't be a good idea because within a few weeks, you wouldn't be able to do that anymore. Then you lose your strength. You lose the benefits of exercise. Your soul is the same way. You have to keep at it. In the same way, you have to be fixed on the gospel. You have to be continually fixed on Jesus. Or like Peter, when you take your eyes off of him, you'll start to drown. living on the gospel is the essence of sanctification in the Christian life. The gospel is not too basic for us. This is the message that David preaches to himself in Psalm 42. David says in Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He's talking to himself. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." David is dwelling on the very same thing that Paul is dwelling on here: God and his wonderful works in bringing about salvation. Why is it that Paul, while sitting in prison, is overflowing with joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is it that David, as he's dealing with betrayal and the consequences of sin, finds comfort in salvation? Because it is only in Christ that things can be put right. It's only through the incarnation that this world can ever be what it was supposed to be. Who else do you know that rose from the dead? Who else spoke the earth into existence? Who else promised to come and reverse the curse, to turn families back together, to heal the sick, to make the lame leap and the dumb speak? That is what Jesus came to do. And although we don't see everything put right yet, we can trust that our King will not grow weary until he has accomplished what he said he will do. The author of Hebrews reflects on this tension, the tension between the sick state of the world and the mission of Christ. And he says in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Jesus is on the throne and everything is in subjection to him. But, he says, "Now we do not yet see all things put under him." He's on the throne, but it doesn't look like he's on the throne. But, he says, "we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he is crowned with glory and honor." Imagine for a second that you are invited to a dinner party. And it's at a good friend's house, and it's to celebrate the major achievement of them finishing the construction of a custom home. This is their final home. They've been waiting for this home, and they throw a dinner party to celebrate the construction of their home. And when you arrive, you ask, "How is it? How's the new home?" And they say, "Oh, it's actually not finished yet. But it'll be done in 9 months." So you're throwing a party to celebrate a house that you haven't finished yet? Yep. Clink. Well, that would be weird. That'd be odd. It'd be presumptuous. And no one throws a housewarming party before the house is livable. And yet, we are gathered at church today for a similar celebration. A one that seems foolish to those without faith. It seems foolish to those without faith to say, "Christ is on the throne, everything will be made right. Let's celebrate every week, first day of the week. See you there." The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has already secured his dominion. And though the full realization is still unfolding and the house is not yet finished, the outcome is guaranteed. He will gather together in one all things. He will make things all new. So rejoice that Jesus chose you and redeemed you through his blood and chose you to be a part of this glorious mission. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your redeeming work, both for our souls and for the rest of your creation. Please, through the power of the Holy Spirit, conform us to your image this day. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.